I think, six or seven brief chapters. Yeah. It's called Isaiah in shorthand because Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries of each other. They both ministered to both Judah and Israel. And a lot of what Micah says, a lot of his prophecies, are almost verbatim of what Isaiah has said. And a lot of people think that Micah might have stole Isaiah's sermons, but I don't believe that. God was ministering to both Judah and Israel at the same time. And my feeling is he had one prophet in one place, one in the other, right? And so a lot of it is, when we went through Isaiah, we covered a lot of what Micah says. And so it's kind of interesting. The book itself is made up of three messages. And Micah, you know, I kind of say this when we're studying these prophets, we read them through pretty quickly, but he ministered over 40 years. And during this 40 years, what we have written in the book is actually three messages. So we kind of read them all together, but we need to realize that they were given by God, separated out over 40 years to different audiences. And they're very stern messages of judgment to both the government and to the people and to the religious leaders. But as God always does, we'll see in the throughout the book of Micah, but especially the last chapter, God always gives a message of hope, and he always gives an opportunity of turning, right? He always gives an opportunity of repentance. So God is very good to us. The key verse, let's look at chapter 6, verse 8. This is the key verse to the whole book. Micah 6. You got a highlight? Verse 8, this summarizes the whole book. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Here he gives them three things that the Lord requires. Number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. And number three, to walk humbly with your God. Aren't those pretty easy? But we tend to mess that up. So,
he didn't drive on
that's right. That's right. That's right. Sunday, I don't know if you caught it, but I mentioned when Jesus was talking to Martha and he repeated her name twice, and I made a little funny about nursing. Well, I was talking to a guy in counseling. They were having some marriage woes, and I was saying something to that, and he goes, "Yeah, but Jesus was never married. He don't know the difficulties." And I. You know, that's why they let Catholic priests do marriage counseling, you know, so they can relate. But God can relate to all of our situations, right? We can trust the Holy Spirit. So let's get into the actual book here. The people's biggest problem, and we have been seeing this as we've been studying, the people's greatest problem was that they were wavering spiritually, right? The government was very corrupt. The priesthood sold out, and the people's morals were just in the tubes. And so God comes to them, and the first message is in chapter 1 and 2, and it's a message that judgment is coming. And the picture in chapter 1 is the picture of a courtroom. So let's start reading here. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the Lord came to Micah, a Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So that's how we know his ministry span of the 40 years, and we can pinpoint where he was. Which he saw concerning Samaria. Now remember, Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah. What this tells us is him seeing this vision of both the capital cities was that it involved all the people. Okay, so this message was for everybody in both countries. Verse 2, here we see this courtroom. Verse 2, court is convened. Check it out. Hear, all you people, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So just as in the court case, as they call everyone together, here the universe is called together against the people of Israel and Judah. And then just like, you know, when everyone has to stand up and the judge comes in, verse 3, we see the judge arriving. Check it out. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now, those of I don't know if all of us in here are parents, but we all had parents. Okay, I'm pretty safe to say we probably all had parents, right? But do you ever have your mom or your dad say to you, and you were totally innocent, but your parents say to you, don't make me come in there. I know. Right? That's a stern thing, right? That's kind of like, uh-oh. Or driving, don't make me pull this car over. You know, that God is... That's right, man. Out of swinging distance, you know. Well, I told you guys the one and only time I've heard God's audible voice, right? I mean, I've heard from God, but the only time I heard his audible voice, we were driving to church, and Brody and Cole were fussing and fighting in the back, and I couldn't get them. And I heard God say, tap the brakes. You hit the brakes and they come to you? What? You guys, that just went right over your head. Hit the brakes and they'll come to you. Bam. Anyway, God is saying, I'm coming down there and we're going to take care of business. He's leaving heaven here. And look at how the world responds when God leaves heaven and comes to earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before a fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, those of us that went to the Grand Canyon, we saw how the earth reacts to water coming in great forces, right? And here God is coming down to the earth for this. And then in verse 5, the defendants are named. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Now remember, that's the capital of Israel. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Again, mentioning the capital. So what this is telling us is this is for all the people. Verse 6 and 7 is really the sentencing. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of the harlot, and they shall return to the pay of the harlot. You know what I think about this is when God comes on the scene, the Creator. Nothing that man has done with his own hands has a chance in front of God, does it? You know? God with it doesn't say he even says anything, just with his presence, the false work of man is wiped out. Now we learn in Corinthians that we as believers, when we stand before the Lord, not for our salvation, Jesus took care of that, but our works will be reviewed. And remember, it says they'll be burned up. I think of this here, you know, standing in front of God and just how the work of man's hands is nothing before God. And all these things that man put his hope in, these idols and their stone palaces and stuff, is nothing before God. Verse 8 and 9, Micah himself laments for Israel and Judah, like Jeremiah did after the destruction of Jerusalem. And this kind of speaks to me, because some of you I've kind of, I don't want to say confided, because it's not like I'm keeping a secret, but I don't tell everybody. With all the craziness in the world, I'm finding it hard to have compassion on people. I want to smack them, you know. Yeah, you know, and but that's not how we should feel, right? You know, and I'm just telling you straight up, I am struggling with this, especially when you see the animals and ISIS and stuff doing things to people, and you know, it's just, oh. But here, you know, after years of failure, Jeremiah would cry over the city. Here Micah is weeping and lamenting over the people that refused his message. And you know, sometimes I think, you know, and I have prayed this, not a lot, but I have prayed, God, you need to break my heart again, because it's getting very hard against these people. But listen to Micah, verse 8. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make like the wailings of a jackal and mournings like the ostrich, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, and it has come to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, you know, boy, I'm guilty of not bringing that sorrow to that level, and it should be. In verse 10 through 15, this is interesting. Micah uses wordplay as he speaks to the land. Look at verse 10. Go tell it not in Gath. I say it's a wordplay because the name Gath means to tell. But he says, tell it not. Don't tell, tell. Weep not at all in Beth Ephrath. Ephrath means house of dust. And he says, weep not at all in the house of dust. Roll yourself in the dust. See how he's kind of using the names of the cities? Verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shephar. Shephar means beautiful or pleasant. So here he's saying beautiful and pleasant, you will be in shame, you'll be naked. The inhabitants of Zanan, which means to come out, does not come out. Beth Ezin, which means house of removal or taking away, says Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. Verse 12. For the inhabitants of Morath, this means bitterness, pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. O inhabitants of Lachish. Lachish is a term for a team of fast horses. It was these fast horses that they would hook to the chariots. It says, O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariots to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion. Now, I found this very interesting because here he's talking about the swift steeds and chariots was the beginning of Zion's sin. Remember when God laid down the rules for a king in Israel? One of the four things a king could not do was what? Amass horses and have chariots. Why not? Because those were war machines. David got in trouble when he numbered his army because he was putting his faith in his army and not in God. And so what this tells me is, you know, when they started getting confident in their victories, and they started giving credit to their victories to their army and not to God. And that was the beginning of their sin. Friends, be very careful when God starts giving you victories and you think you've earned it yourself. Remember one of the things we read in chapter 6, verse 8, is to walk humbly before the Lord? God doesn't like to share his credit with anybody. He won't share his glory with anybody. And this is what started with them. They started feeling pretty good about their victories and stuff, but this was the beginning of their sin. For the transgression of Israel were found in you. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. Moresheth Gath means betrothed bride, and you would give gifts to a bride, right? And here he says, you shall give presents to her. The house of Akzib means a deception, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Marashath. I'm not sure I say that right, but it means conqueror. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Now, this was how you would mourn in that day, by shaving your head. And so what he's saying is, you think you got it good, but you need to start mourning and weeping. Shave your head. Cut off your hair. Why? Because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness. Now, that's happening to me. I'm in mourning. I'm in mourning because my hair is falling out. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, as we go into chapter 2, we see that God will hold them accountable for two particular sins. And this is very interesting because these sins are very real and very much alive today. The first one is covered in verses 1 through 5, and it's the sin of materialism or covetousness. And the second sin is verses 6 through 11, listening to false prophets, bad teachers. Let's look at the first one, verses 1 through 5. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it. So what he's talking about is this covetousness and this thirst for materialism is so bad that when you go to bed at night, you're thinking, how can I get more tomorrow? How can I do this? How can I deceive people? How can I do this? How can I, right? And in the morning, you live out those plans that you made that night, right? That's what he's saying. because it is in the power of their hands. Verse 2, they covet fields and they take them by violence. Now, Bernie would say, Bernie Sanders, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And friends, that's exactly what Bernie Sanders and his way of thinking wants to do. Now, the law required in Leviticus 25 and again in a couple other places that the whole year of Jubilee was so that if a person got themselves in trouble and had to sell a field or something like that, in the year of Jubilee, everyone would get their original thing back, right? And here these people were taking it, not allowing God's work to be done so they could get it back. Verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for which you cannot remove your necks, for shall you walk, nor shall you walk haughtily. For this is an evil time. You know, when you take advantage of people, when you rip people off, when you don't give them the opportunity to redeem themselves and stuff, it's an evil time. Verse 4, in that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. Now, all these other nations that in the past have put into practice what Bernie wants to put into practice, aren't they lamenting and crying? Boy, when you start, never mind. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me, to a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. I mean, it was just chaos. They were acquiring other people's fields and all this stuff, and it was just a mess. Now the second sin is listening to false preachers. Verses 6 through 11. Check this out. Do not prattle, that means speak, you say to those who prophesy. What they're doing is they're telling the prophets who are speaking the truth to shut up. What do we learn from 2 Timothy? There come a time when they won't listen to you, but they'll pay people to lie to them, right? Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Well, no. But yet, you're not letting the Word of God be preached. Are these His doing? Do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? You know, friends, we don't have to fear the Word of God, right? We just have to obey it and be the receptors of the blessings that being obedient to the Word of God brings. But yet people will say following the Bible is bad for you and unhealthy for you and not a blessing, right? Okay. Hey, the Word of God does good to those who obey it. Verse 8, lastly, my people have risen up as an enemy. Okay, the people who are supposed to be God's people are turning away from God. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. The woman of my people you cast out from their pleasant homes, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. What is this talking about? What this is talking about is these religious people ripping the people off. They're stealing from the people. Boy, how many of you have got media preachers popping in your heads right now? Right? Verse 10, arise and depart. Friends, if you're sitting under the teaching of a false prophet, I don't care how big their church is, I don't care how big their book sales are, I don't care how big their record sales are, God says, get away from them. Arise and depart. For this is not your rest. What is the rest? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us our rest is in God, right? Now, their rest was supposed to be in Canaan, but because they disobeyed God, they weren't having their rest, right? Okay? These false preachers and people who are ripping you off and taking advantage of you and stuff, that's not your rest. That's not what you're to go to God for. Does that make sense? How come it's not a rest? How come we're not finding fulfillment in these false religions and these false teachings? It says right here, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. Friends, the health and wealth and prosperity gospel is a very dangerous gospel. Now, let me say this. God wants us to be blessed and happy. God has set up the tithing situation so that we would be blessed financially. God has set the universal law of sowing and reaping so that we would be blessed. I'm not saying we're not to be blessed. If we're obedient to God, if we're doing what God wants to do, we will be blessed. But there's a difference between being obedient to God and the false teaching that are putting multitudes of people in the doghouse and the preacher in mansions. You guys tracking with me? That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about. Yep. Verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. That's the prosperity gospel. And what does 2 Timothy tell us? Hey, you give them enough money, they'll tell you all the good stuff. Even he would be the prattler of his people. They can fill up big churches and stadiums by telling you, you give them $1,000 seeds and you'll get a great harvest, right? But man, you get the man or woman of God who's not afraid to say, you're a sinner and you need to repent. You can't get no one out. Right? Verse 12. Now I have a word here. False religion brings false security and a false hope. And that's what they were following. They were following. Now as we get into verse 12 and 13, we see the first of God interjecting his promise of hope. One awesome thing about our cool God is there's always opportunity for hope, right? Check it out, verse 12 and 13. I will assuredly assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come upon them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, and the Lord at their heads. Now, they were going to go into captivity at two different times, Israel first and then Judah. But God is saying, I am going to bring you back. Okay? I will restore you. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, as we go into chapter 3, Micah / Holy Spirit moves from the sins of the people to the sins of the government officials, the rulers, and to the priests. This is his second message here. Verses 1 through 3 is a rebuke to the government, to the civil authorities. Look at this, verse 1 through 3. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Now, the civil authorities are supposed to have the good of the people in mind. But here, they're slaughtering the people. All they're doing is using the people for their own benefit. Can you imagine a politician doing that today? It never happened, right? I saw a thing. I'm trying to follow this whole political thing. And wow. But I saw a thing last couple of days. It listed these senators that have been senators for many years, and their average salary is like $174,000 a year. But in the years that they've been senators, they've made like $24 million. And the thing in this whole article, I didn't read it all, was, you know, what investments are they making? Well, and it started breaking down all the payoffs and all the gifts that they're getting. It's crazy.
It's a cheesy way to.
Yeah. And that's exactly what they're doing, buying votes and stuff like that. And that's what this is saying. Hey, your job is to bless and to be good to the people. You're killing them. You're throwing them in the fire. Verse 4, then they here, this is important, the they here in verse 4 is the evil rulers, not the people. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Right in verse 2 it says they hate good and love evil. God calls them out on it. Verse 5 through 8, now Micah addresses the false prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. What he's talking about here in this picture is these false prophets aren't giving the people meat. Okay. Friends, you can go to a church and get all the fluff and stuff and the cupcakes you want. But I know. But without the meat and potatoes, you're going to be a very weak believer, right? And here what he's saying is you false teachers, you're telling everyone peace. Now, at this time, their city was surrounded. But they're saying, oh, peace, no problem. Everything's cool. They're chewing with their teeth. But who prepares war against him? One of the jobs that I have as a preacher is to teach you all how to fight spiritual battles. Right? But if we never dive into that part of the word, how are you going to know? Because attacks are coming. Just like they were physically surrounded by Babylon at this time. Friends, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witness. But guess who's in the crowd? The bad guys. Right? And they want to jump on you. They want to tear you up. Me too, right? We got to know how to fight. We got to know this stuff, right? But the priests back then aren't teaching the people. They're just giving them the good stuff. And they're padding their bank accounts and all this kind of stuff. He says, but who prepares war against him? Who puts nothing into their mouths? Once again, they're not feeding the people the meat of the word. Verse 6, therefore, you shall have nights without visions. They weren't receiving anything from God. You shall have darkness without divination. Now, it's funny. False prophets claim to have light, right? They claim to be enlightened. And God says, you ain't got light. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abased. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. This is clay thinking. This is not thus that. This isn't God. But I just imagine the first Sunday after the rapture when churches are full. Hey, my crazy Aunt Harriet isn't here anymore. She was the one always talking about Jesus, you know? And you know, maybe people start thinking, well, what happened? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? And the preachers won't have no answer. That's a scary thought, right? They don't know. And they missed it. That's a scary thing. How come I'm falling under all these attacks? You told me I would never get cancer. I don't have an answer for you. Obviously, you must be sinning or not giving enough money. Right? I mean, that crazy stuff is going on in the world. Right? The rapture's coming in a duck. That was good timing right there. That's awesome. Is that Phil Robertson calling? Phil Robertson calling. Anyway, let's get back to there. let me turn my page here. Verse 8 and 9, Micah claims he's authorized to speak from God because he's laying down some heavy stuff that's getting him kicked out of churches and stuff like that. Verse 8, he says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equality, who build up Zion with bloodshed. Titus 1:16 says that they will profess to know God, but in their actions they won't. Hey, stay in here, buddy. I might go get him. Okay. Oh, okay. He disappeared. Look at what they're doing, verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Would someone mind turning to 2 Timothy? And let's read a couple of those verses. I want to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 6, and then 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Yeah, because what the people were doing then, the people are doing today. Go, would you do that, Liz? 1 through 6, yeah. And then someone else, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4.
Preach the word, be ready to turn out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have 15 years, they will keep up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will decide to face
it. It's happening today, isn't it? Our text here in Micah 3:11 goes on to say, they're saying the judges pervert judgment, they take bribes, the priests teach false doctrine for pay, prophets divine for money. Look what else it says here. Yet, even though they're involved in that stuff, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. They were so far from God. But yet they're claiming, hey, everything's cool. Everything's cool, right? Verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. You think no one can touch you because you've got the temple? Wait, right? As we go into chapter 4, chapter 4 is a chapter of hope again, because once again, God always gives hope. Now, this is interesting. It says in verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, in the latter days began with the ministry of Christ. Well, how do you know that, Clay? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us. The book of Revelation tells us the latter days ends with his second coming. So, what does that mean? That means we're in the latter days, right? So the people he was preaching to wouldn't witness this, but we might. How exciting is that? It's going to happen in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. That hasn't happened yet, but we know from the book of Revelation it's going to. And boy, they're fighting over it now, aren't they? That's some cool stuff going on over there. And shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When do we learn that that happens? During the millennial kingdom of Christ, right? Isn't that cool? And into eternity, after all that'll happen. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Mark, turn backwards to 1 Kings chapter 4 and read verse 25 and 26. This is kind of a neat word picture. For everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Go ahead.
For what?
chapter 4, verse 25 and 26.
mine skips around. I've got like 27 and 28 and 22.
Okay.
I've got it all out of, you said
26? 25 and 26. Does someone else have it? We can.
Yeah, because mine's
all
different.
Okay.
25 and 26.
Yes. You can stop there. That picture of dwelling under your own vine and your own fig tree was God's way of saying you'll be protected, you'll be provided for, you'll be blessed. And that's the same picture in the future for us. Isn't that awesome? I just think that's cool. I just think that's cool. Now, as we get into verse 6, still in the future.
Chapter 4, chapter 5.
Then back to 4 again. verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Now, when they were physically attacked and beat when this was happening, when they went into Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity and the people were scattered all over. Now, in 1948, they came back together, but they're still, I'm spitting all over you, they're still not the ultimate gathered that will still take place in the future. That's what he's talking about here. Okay, if you look at the whole world, only a very, very small amount of Jews are actually in their homeland. Because God has blessed them where they were. They didn't want to go back, you know. But they will. They will. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, you shall, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Now, just like birth pains lead to a birth, the pains that they're about to experience going into captivity will eventually lead into what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, right? Verse 11, even during the tribulation, they won't be delivered. I mean, they will in a little way, but they will still have their enemies during the tribulation. Remember that? So this is talking about after that when we get into the millennial kingdom. Verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eyes look upon Zion. That's happening today. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. In other words, when I bring you back, a horn was always a symbol of strength. It'll be iron. You'll be super strong. And I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Ever since 1948, people have tried to whip Israel, and they can't do it. If God's got to send a sandstorm, which he did, and all, you know, God fights for Israel.
Amen.
And, you know, it's even going to get better. Chapter 5, Micah, chapter 5 is a great chapter. I need a couple readers here. I need someone to read Isaiah 7. Who'll take that one? Okay. And then Daniel 9. Who'll take that one? Gilbert, okay. Let's start in chapter 5. This is a great chapter. It says, now gather yourselves in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. In chapter 4, if you want to write down by there, Revelation 14, Revelation 16, and Revelation 19, all talk about things that were spoken of in chapter 4. Revelation 14, 16, and 19. Okay, now chapter 5. A lot of people think verse 1 shouldn't be part of chapter 5 because chapter 5 really talks about the Messiah. But it does talk about the Messiah because it says here, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. They did smite Jesus. They did refuse to respond to him. They did reject him, right? And verse 2 tells us it's the Messiah. Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, I can never say that word. That's it. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, think back to the Christmas story, when the mysterious magi come to Herod and ask, where is this king who was born, right? This is the scripture, the religious leaders of Israel told the wise men, right? Now, who had Isaiah 7? Isaiah 7 tells us the manner of Christ's birth. Read that, Isaiah 7:14. And then Daniel 9:25, God told us when Jesus would be born. Daniel 9:25. So you could mathematically figure out the date Jesus would be born. And here Micah tells us the place he would be born. How cool is that? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the day Jesus will come back for us, but it does tell us he will. That's awesome, right? That's awesome. So here we get a little hint of where he's going to be born. He told us in Daniel when he was going to be born. Isaiah told us the manner in which he was going to be born. Now we're ready for him to be born. Of course he was. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Zechariah chapter 13, going into chapter 14, tells us when the children of Israel will return to him, and that is during the tribulation. Revelation 6. Chapter 6 through 19 tells that whole story. Okay, after halfway point, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and makes the unlawful sacrifice, the light will go on and they'll realize Jesus was the Messiah, right? And then we'll have the 144,000, all that stuff. So that's what it's talking about. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in strength and majesty, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now, as we get into the middle of verse 5, remember I said all this will take place during the tribulation period? Well, this proves that even more. When the Assyrian, you can circle those two words, the Assyrian, that's another name for the Antichrist. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, what's he going to do? He's going to allow them to make their temple. Then he's going to, halfway through the tribulation, come in and make the abomination that causes desolation. Remember all that we read about? Here Micah is telling us about it. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. This is a picture of the defeat of the Antichrist. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, a lot of people say, no, this can't be talking about the Antichrist. Well, you can take him to Revelation 19. You can take him to Zechariah 14. But you can also take him to the history books. When they were overrun by the Assyrians, they didn't beat the Assyrians. Like this says they will. Right? But we know from our Bibles that the Antichrist will be defeated. By who? Our Lord Jesus, right? Awesome. Verse 7, Zechariah chapter 12 through 13 kind of covers this. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. Where's Israel today? Well, as I said earlier, they're everywhere. I mean, we've got little Israel, but only a small population of the Jewish people are there. They're all over the world, right? The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord. That brings refreshing and re-strengthening, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, they are today, in the midst of many peoples, they are today, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, that means conquerors, strengths, like the young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. God is going to make his people strong, and he has made them strong and prosper wherever they are. Now, they're a heavily persecuted people, but God's just used that to make them stronger, right? Where did I leave off? Verse 10. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. What is that talking about? Well, we saw that before it was their horses and chariots that was the beginning of their sin. God's going to make sure that they know it's not by their own might, it's not by their own strength that they are being victorious. It's by their God. Verse 11, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. We learn from the book of Revelation, I don't know where that came from, that, when they come back to the Lord, when the light switch is turned on, there's not going to be any turning them away again, right? And that was one of the blessings of the 70-year captivity. After they went in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, they never worshipped other gods, right? That's why they struggle with Jesus and the whole Trinity thing. Because God is one God, and they have a hard time with the whole Trinity thing, right? Verse 6 and 7 kind of adds it all up with a positive thing. Chapter 6, God is laying out a last plea to Israel before the Babylonians come in. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So he's trying to encourage the people that are believing the message and are trusting God to spread the word of God. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. God is saying, what have I done that you have turned from me? Tell me. Well, they couldn't say anything. They wandered away. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember how what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilead, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. What he's saying is, go back in your history. Look at your history, what I've done for you. Remember these things. Verse 6, 7, and 8 are powerful verses. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, see, they were doing that, but it was just a ritual. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's nothing you can do. If you're, God wants a contrite heart. And that's where we get into verse 8, which is kind of the summary of the whole book. He has shown you, O man, what is good. This is all God requires. to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk with your God humbly, you have to have a relationship with him, right? To have a relationship with him, you need to know his word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in worship. You need to, be in service. Not that that gets you anything, but that's part of it. You guys know what I'm saying, right? Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measures that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? God says, I can't call righteous what cheating. It might be acceptable to you in the marketplace, but God says, I don't accept it. I want honest scales. Verse 12, for her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you and make you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You shall carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. It's going to be a very desperate time. Verse 15, you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in the counsels, that I may make you desolate, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. You guys are crooked in your business. You're not fair to people. You're perverted in your worship. That's why you're not satisfied. What profit is it that God says, you have holes in your pockets? One of them, it says, maybe it's Malachi. I don't know. One of them, he says, you gather, 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 but you never have anything because you have holes in your pockets. It's the one where he says because you're paneling your houses with cedar, but my house is falling apart. Is that Malachi? That might be. Malachi kind of gets on their case. Anyway, chapter 7, let's wind this book up. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. Isn't that crazy? The prince asks for gifts no more. He's dead. Okay. The judge seeks a bribe. The great men utter his evil desires, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than the thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Verse 5. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth for her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughters rise against her mother. Daughters-in-laws against her mother-in-laws. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God, my salvation. My God will hear me. The world is going to get so bad that this is happening. And we learn from Matthew 24, fathers are against sons and all that kind of stuff. So it happened back then. It will happen again. Verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. How I take that is, friends, even though the world is going south and sour, you stay righteous. You stay holy. You keep on the path. People are going to say crazy things about you. Let him say it. Don't let him persuade you away from God. You just stick the course, right? You stay the course. And, you know, if they don't want to associate with you, hey, you pray for them, and you let them know that when things go south for them, you'll be there for them, right? Verse 10, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. I stepped on this. This is what I was just saying here. You know, you stay the course. You keep your commitment to God. And someday those people who are making fun of you, they'll come around. You know, you let their babies get sick or something. Who are they calling? Hey, will you guys pray for her? You bet you we will. And you're going to see the good things that God has, right? You stay the course. Now, would someone please go forward in their Bible to Zechariah chapter 5, verse 9. Okay. I'm gonna upset some people here.
I raised my eyes, and there were two women appearing. The wind caught their wings. They had wings like a stork. They raised the barrel midway between earth and heaven. I then said to the angel who was talking to me, where are they taking the barrel? And he replied, to build a temple for it in the land of Shinar and make a pedestal on which to put it.
There in Zechariah 5:9, we see the mention of female angels. In the Hebrew, the name Lucifer is feminine. Here in verse 10, the enemy is called a she. In the book of Revelation, the devil is called a harlot. Could the devil be a woman? Kind of puts a whole new spin on that song, Devil in a Blue Dress, huh? Have you ever thought of that? That's why I had Mark read the Bible. Zechariah 5:9. She didn't influence Adam. She influenced Eve. But that's something that I would not stand on and preach about. But isn't that kind of interesting, those little things in the Bible? So, you know, when you think it's your mother-in-law, you might not be far off. Not my mother-in-law. But I'm just kind of, whoa! We're going to have a special prayer meeting for Tim tonight. But I just kind of thrown that out there because isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, that's kind of interesting. And I would by no means build a doctrine around that. And I wouldn't bring that up like on a Sunday morning or anything. But that's kind of some interesting stuff, right? Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 11, we're almost done. In the day when your walls are to be built, and in the day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. You know, whenever a people, whenever a nation, whenever a land lives wicked, eventually they will go desolate. We've seen it in history over and over and over and over. He ends the book with promise of forgiveness. Shepherd your people with your staff. In other words, you might have to use some force. You might have to use some tough love. The flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in the woodland in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. And they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you? Now, if we stop there, we would say, you know, you're a mean, terrible God. Even though we deserve it, we think you're mean. But look what he says, who's a God like you pardoning iniquities? and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Boy, if any people had a right to not exist because of the honoriness they did to God, it was the Jews. But who are the only people still here? The Jews, right? He does not retain his anger forever. Isn't that great? Why doesn't he? Because he delights in mercy. Friends, that is such good news for you and I. Oh, my goodness. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Friends, God's not done with the Hebrew people. And he doesn't give up on us. He'll use tough love if he needs to, but it's because he loves us. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that awesome? You will give truth to and put up a no fishing sign. Yeah, we're the ones who drag them up, not God. Right? You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Isn't that God gets on their case in the book and lays it out, hey, here's how you messed up, here's what I'm going to do about it. But if you'll respond correctly to my correction, I'll restore you. And friends, if we will respond correctly to God's response to us, we will be blessed and we will be put in good shape. Hey, any questions or thoughts on that little book? Well, they don't because it freaks them out. Not in Zechariah.